Christ, more than just friends, but people who are linked through the excellent work of your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, thank you. These are my brothers and sisters, and I pray that we would have that bond and appreciate that bond. I pray, Lord, also for those who are in foreign lands who are teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who haven't heard it yet, Lord. We pray for Mark and Michelle Fitz, who live here now, but who do a lot of work overseas, especially in Central America. And I thank you for Mark's work there, being an architect, developing structures for different missionary organizations and houses and in Central America. Lord, we pray for he and Michelle. We ask, Lord, for health for the family. They've had some health problems. We also pray, Lord, that all of their needs would be met according to your riches and glory. We also, Lord, pray for the gardens at BCBC. We thank you for a productive year with Sean and leading that charge and growing a lot of good vegetables and herbs and things for to raise money for the Mercy House, another excellent ministry that BCBC is privileged to be connected with. We thank you for them, Lord. We pray for the BCBC church plant in the Rome Hazlett area. We pray for your will to take place there, Lord, and for another outpost of the gospel to be established in that area. And thank you for the contacts that we've had and are making in that area and for all of the resources that have been provided by your people here at BCBC, financial as well as personnel-wise. Lord, we pray also for our nation. We pray for our president, our Congress, our courts. We pray for our governor, our state legislature, our local officials, and all of these men and women, Lord, some who are believers, some who are not. I pray, Lord, that they would see the wisdom of your principles, and those principles would be carried forth in policies. We thank you, Lord, for the reinstatement of the heartbeat bill that was struck down for a day or two and now is back up, and we thank you for the 2,500-plus lives who have been saved because of that legislation, Lord. So we thank you for that. And we pray that will influence the rest of the country as well. Father, we pray for the women who are with child and for families that want to have children, whether through birth or through adoption. We pray also, Lord, for the family of Patsy Garza-Smith, who passed away this past week. And we pray for them, Lord, as they mourn her loss, and that we pray that they would grieve well and recover as best as they can in this life for losing their mom or mother-in-law or grandmother. And so, Father, we place all these things before you. We thank you for the opportunity to be with one another and to interact about important subjects, about eternality, about spiritual growth, about sanctification. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be found faithful in taking advantage of various opportunities to grow and be disciples. We place all this before you, Lord. We love you and thank you for loving us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, sincere communication and people skills and emotional intelligence, they're all very valuable assets. And the Word of God never ceases to astound me that God's Word teaches us about valuable and essential communication skills in Scripture, sometimes through positive examples and other times through negative examples in Scripture, which is another phenomenal thing about Scripture. It gives us the good, the bad, and the ugly of God's people. It doesn't hold back. It tells us about the heroes of the faith, the protagonists, as well as the antagonists. It's the Word of God, but it's also amazing literature as well. And so many Bible characters do not have sincere communication or very good people skills or any sense of any degree of emotional intelligence. And so we get to learn through their positive and negative examples as well, and we'll do that today. David, the king of Israel, as we approach 2 Samuel chapter 14, had many military, artistic, and political successes, but then also many, many personal failures as well. David failed with Bathsheba, but repented, and God forgave him and gave him many graces. He allowed him to experience some of the natural consequences of his failures, and those mostly came out with his children. God showed David tremendous grace, but then his children seemed to be pretty big disappointments to David. But David had a lot of influence on them, frequently not very positive influence. We know that Amnon, his oldest son, He is the one who assaulted Tamar, who was David's daughter, and also obviously Amnon's sister. He assaulted his own sister. And then Absalom, the next son of David, had Amnon murdered in revenge. So obviously there's a lot of distress in the house of David. There's a lot of anxiety and turmoil. And in fact, we learn from the last part of chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, as David's other sons came back from the place where Amnon had been murdered, the text tells us in chapter 13, verse 36, that they all wept. All of the sons of David, including David himself, cried out because of the tremendous loss of learning what Amnon had done to Tamar, but also the fact that Absalom had Amnon killed. He had him murdered in revenge. And so we learn also at the very end of chapter 13 that Absalom fled and went to his maternal grandfather, who was the king of Geshur, for 3 years. And we see David's attitude toward his son in the last verse of chapter 13. Look at it with me, verse 39. And it says, "And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death." And so some time went by, and David missed his son Absalom. He loved Absalom. Absalom was a charismatic individual who had the makings of a king. And so David loved this guy. And there was a lot to love. There was a lot of positive points to Absalom, a lot of negative too, which we'll learn today. But David loved him, and he wanted his family somehow to come back together and be reunited. And so the scene returns to the city of Jerusalem. And Joab, who is David's general, if you remember him, kind of a interesting character who had some positive and negative features as well. See, the Word of God doesn't hold back anything. All of the ancient Near Eastern writings of time of the Bible, whenever they wrote about their characters, they always just showed the positive light. But the Bible is honest. It's a very unique piece of literature for its time. It showed the good, the bad, and the ugly of all of its characters. And so the scene returns back to Jerusalem. And Joab, David's general, knew the king had missed Absalom a lot. And so he wanted somehow to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem and reconcile the father and the son together. Now, there are some commentators who say, and this is a little bit of speculation, they say that Joab was a bit of a secularist. David, obviously, was very close to the Lord and a very, quote-unquote, religious person. But Joab was a person who was a little bit more secular, and he was similar to Absalom. So Joab liked Absalom a lot, too. He thought he would make a fantastic king because he would move Israel a little bit more to the center. He would move Israel to be a little bit less religious and focused on Yahweh, and rather focusing in on political power and international prestige as well. And so most likely this is Joab's thought, and he wanted Absalom to eventually be king. At this point, David was about 55 years old, so he was starting to think about a succession plan. Okay, so Joab came up with a plan to try to get Absalom back to Jerusalem so that way Absalom could eventually one day become the king of Israel. So he came up with a plan. He chose a woman who lived about roughly 10 miles south of Jerusalem. So the likelihood of David knowing anything about this woman was very low. And we pick up the narrative in verses 2 through 7 of chapter 14. And so look what God's Word tells us there, starting at verse 2. It says, "So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, 'Pretend you are in mourning, dress in mourning clothes, and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him.' And Joab put the words in her mouth." So he wrote the script for her. "When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell with her face to the ground to pay him honor. And she said, 'Help me, king.' And the king asked her, 'What is troubling you?' And she said, 'I am indeed a widow. My husband is dead. Your servant had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servants. They say, hand over the one who struck his brother down, so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother, whom he killed. Then we will get rid of the heir as well. They would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth. And so Joab came up with the scheme to find an actress, a woman who was willing to play this part of a widow who had two sons, and these two sons allegedly went into this hypothetical field, had a dispute, and the one son killed the other, so she only had one son left. And so she realized, okay, in those days they didn't have Social Security or didn't have a 401k or anything like that. And so, therefore, my son is my only means of support. He's the only burning coal that I have. He's my only hope. And so if the rest of my family, my extended family, gets their way, they're going to want my only son left to be executed because he's most likely guilty of the charge of murder. But, of course, David listens to this, and he doesn't know anything other than what the woman has told him. And as a widow, she would be dependent on her son to take care of her. So probably a lot of natural sympathy arose in David. David was a warrior. He was a king. He was a choleric personality, but he was also probably someone who was pretty sensitive, had a sensitive human heart. He loved the Lord, and he loved other people as well. So David moves to dismiss the case in verse 8. We won't read these sections. I'm just going to summarize this part for you. David moves to dismiss the case in verse 8, but she continues to press the issue. It's like she's not satisfied with David's initial answer. She states that if it turns out that there is some sort of miscarriage of justice, then the king wouldn't be responsible. She, in essence, says in verses 9 to 10, I have your back, King David. I'm not going to hold you guilty if there's a miscarriage of justice or anything like that. And David says that no one will bother you. No one will bother you. So he already dismissed the case, but then he adds on, no one will bother you about this case. But she's not even satisfied with that. So she presses the case a little bit more. She wants a guarantee. So look what it says in verse 11 of chapter 14. It says, she said, then let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction so that my son will not be destroyed. And so David answers, as surely as the Lord lives, he said, not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground. So she gets her unconditional guarantee that nothing will happen to her son. And she kind of gets on David's good side by saying, oh, you know, you're covered from any other wrongdoing or miscarriage of justice or misunderstanding. I've got your back, King David. And so he buys this hook, line, and sinker. And then she lowers the boom. Then she reveals her true intentions. She tells him why she told him this story. And now you might be thinking, oh, and this sounds a lot like what Nathan did with David. But Nathan told what was clearly understood as a parable, as a made-up story to illustrate and parallel something in real life. But this woman was billing herself as someone who she was not. And she was not a widow. She was not a person who had two sons and one killed the other. That was all made up. She was just basically memorized some lines from a script that Joab had written and blurted it out, trying to convince David that he was the one who failed. She lowers the boom. Look what it says in verses 20 or 12 through 22. 12 through 22. And I'm going to read this whole section here. So listen, follow along in your Bibles. Then the woman said, let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. Here she's lowering the boom on David. Speak, he replied. The woman said, why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? And David is like, what? What are you talking about, woman? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. So this is all about Absalom. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. Hint, hint, King David. So there's this woman, first time David ever met her, and she's confronting the king of Israel. She has that gall. Verse 15, "And now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. Perhaps he will do what his servant asks. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the man who is trying to cut off both me and my son from the inheritance God gave us.' And now your servant says, 'May the word of my lord the king bring me rest. For my lord the king is like an angel of God and just in discerning good and evil.'" So now she's trying to butter up to him. "May the Lord your God be with you." Then the king said to the woman, and David was no dummy. He was smelling Joab's fingerprints all over this. So he says in verse 18, "Then the king said to the woman, 'Do not keep from me the answer to what I am going to ask you.'" Meaning, you better answer this question for me. "Let my lord the king speak," the woman said. And the king asked, "Isn't the hand of Joab with you in all of this?" And now he confronts her right back. And the woman answered, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything my lord the king says. Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this and who put all these words into the mouth of your servant." So she throws Joab under the bus, right? "Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. My lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land." She's a piece of work, isn't she? "The king said to Joab, 'Very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request.'" And so David, even though he's been manipulated, he still allows Absalom to return to the city of Jerusalem. A few observations. First, it seems that Joab's concern is the succession of the rightful heir, who is Absalom. He's all about Absalom. He's on his team. The second observation is that, as I mentioned, Nathan's confrontation was a parable. It was a clearly made-up story, but it still had the effect of convicting David the king. The woman's story, though, was a deception because she billed it as a true story. She was nothing more than an actress. The third observation is that David most likely liked having Absalom tucked away somewhere else, because if he had come home, he would have to have had to prosecute his son, especially since at this point in time, David's other sons, and maybe most of the king's court, was not too excited about Absalom. They didn't like him. They didn't trust him. After all, he had Amnon murdered. But David surprisingly did not cry out, "Manipulation! Deception!" Instead, he did what Joab wanted him to do, which was to allow Absalom back into the city of Jerusalem. David was objective and wise. He loved Absalom. Maybe David also saw it as an opportunity to bring Absalom back into the position of being his heir, because maybe that's what David also wanted all along as well. It was still a manipulation. That was still an insincere confrontation. But David rose above all of that. He still saw the truth of what he needed to do, that he needed to reconcile with his son. Insincere confrontation will still convict a mature spiritual person. In the men's group on Wednesday night, someone made this observation that even any criticism usually contains at least a kernel of truth. And so when you're criticized and you think it's inaccurate or unfair, look for that, even if it's just a small kernel of truth there, and then use that to make yourself better. And so insincere confrontation will still convict a mature spiritual person. But if you're on the receiving end of criticism, the criticism that comes your way may not be delivered in the best way, but accept the true parts and apply them. But if you're on the giving end of insincere confrontation or communication, don't box the person into a corner, but be sincere and also be kind as well. And we see this in Scripture. Galatians 6:1 tells us, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." So don't be manipulative, don't be harsh, but restore them gently, because you might actually be in that same position one day. But watch yourselves, or you too might be tempted. Then Leviticus tells us another excellent passage in terms of rejecting insincere communication or confrontation. And it tells us, "Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt." But what does it mean to rebuke someone gently, or to rebuke them frankly? Well, Joab and the woman were the epitome of passive-aggressive behavior. They were manipulative to the nth degree. And what is passive-aggressive behavior? Well, we all at least have heard of that term before. And being passive-aggressive is doing something hostile in a backhanded way, getting revenge at a later time when the person doesn't expect it, so you still look good at the present. It could be procrastination. It could be stubbornness. It could be sullenness. It's just not coming at you face on. It's just reacting in a passive-aggressive way. Someone wrote that passive-aggressive speech and behavior are cowardly ways of avoiding conflict. By pretending to be pleasant while inwardly seething with resentment, we fool ourselves into thinking we are peacemakers practicing self-control. In truth, we are communicating contempt and disapproval without having the courage to openly say so. An ancient Chinese proverb defines passive aggression like this: "Behind the smile, a hidden knife." That's good, that's good. And someone wrote this too, and I'll just read it out. I put myself through this grid, these seven questions, but these help you understand a little bit more about the passive-aggressive behavior. And the reason why I bring this up is because, hey, this happens all the time, not just outside the church, but also in the church. The passive-aggressive behavior is perfect for Christians because we get to appear spiritual but still get revenge at the same time. And so listen to these. If any of these apply, it's time for a course correction, you know. And so the first question is, do I imply guilt when someone has something I cannot have? Example, "I love your dress. I wish I could afford something like that, but I have to take care of my mother." Passive aggressive. Another one, I feel like I'm Jeff Foxworthy. You really know if you're passive aggressive if, you know. Second one is, do I give backhanded compliments to mask my jealousy? Example, "Oh, your new house is cute for a starter home." Another one, "Do I make a point to ignore or behave coldly towards someone with whom I've disagreed?" Example, "The person strikes up a conversation, but I keep checking my phone or glancing over the other person's shoulder when they talk to me." That's passive aggressive. Number four, "Do I gossip about someone rather than address that person directly?" Example, "A guy named James was confused when he did not get the promotion that he was promised, but rather than confronting the boss about it, he started rumors that the boss was dishonest." That's passive aggressive. Number five, "Do I try to sabotage someone else's success when he or she has offended me?" This is a good one. Example, "Oh, I know you're on a diet, but I couldn't resist blowing my paycheck on this big cake for you." That's rough. Number six, "Do I keep score and make certain that slights and snubs are kept even?" Example, "A woman named Sue did not invite me to her last dinner, so I send my party invitations to everyone in the office except for her." That's passive. That's classic passive-aggressive behavior right there. And finally, the last one, "Do I hide behind vague comments on social media geared toward embarrassing, shaming, or exposing someone whom I have not addressed face-to-face?" Example, "A guy named Jack posts on Facebook, Some people need to learn that friendship is more than asking for bail money. Those are all examples of passive-aggressive behavior. We've probably all done it, and maybe all of us have witnessed it at different times. So passive-aggressive behavior resents or outright opposes the instruction of others, though they still might do at the end of the day what they're told, but they drag their feet. It delays finishing a task that someone else requested or makes intentional mistakes. It has a sarcastic or argumentative attitude. It routinely complains about feeling underappreciated or just out and out criticizes other people, of course, behind their back. And so a great Bible verse, I think, that criticizes passive-aggressive behavior or all insincere communication is Leviticus 19:17. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart, you know, where it's just in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, honestly, face to face, so you will not share in their guilt. Do something about it. Do something biblical about it. So even though David gets points for his acceptance of changing Absalom's status, his follow-through is still pretty weak. It's still pretty second-rate. Look what he does in verses 23 and 24. Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. So Absalom, you can come back to Jerusalem, but you're under house arrest. And you and your family have to stay there. But Absalom was a king from central casting. He looked the part, and as he was in this mandatory quarantine, he added to his family, and he also had really great hair. Something we wonder about all Bible characters, but the narrator here adds this information. Look what it says in verses 25 through 27. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. Yeah, we all have that problem. He would weigh it. Could you imagine that, like cutting your hair off and then weighing it? It would weigh 200 shekels, the royal standard. It's like 5 pounds. 5 pounds of hair. That's amazing. And then he also had kids in this mandatory quarantine. Verse 27. 3 sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. And so you're like, wow, there's this guy. He looks like an Adonis. He looks like a king. He really like lets the hair thing. He can pull that off. When I was studying for this week, I kept thinking of Jared Forbes. Jared Forbes has amazing hair. I asked for permission. Can I share that with the congregation? I said, Jared, you have the best hair. Some guys don't look good with long hair, but Jared Forbes looks phenomenal, I think, with the long hair. Yeah. So he can pull that off. And when I texted Jared this week, I said, hey, can I use you as an example? He says, well, I was hoping that you would use me more as an example of Samson and not Absalom, but nonetheless, you know, just picture that, you know. I mean, if you're looking in the church directory right now for Jared Forbes, he has his Brad Pitt hair. So it's before he let it grow long. So he looks great, though. So this guy, he looked like a king. He acted like a king. He had children. David's grandchildren were probably just a mile or so away from him. But for two years, he didn't even make an attempt to see his own grandchildren. That's really weird. That's how distant David felt from Absalom and his family. He just wanted him nearby. He wanted him in his orbit, but he didn't want him close by. He only gave half-hearted forgiveness, partial reconciliation. And that's where David lost points. Absalom, though, man, this guy was intense. He, after living 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing his dad, he tried to get Joab. Hey, you know, could you send him a text message or an email, I guess, or call them up and say, hey, I want to talk to you, Joab, about the fact that I've been practically disowned by my father. And Joab ignored him. And then Absalom had this great idea. He found out that Joab had a field of barley. And so what Absalom did to get Joab's attention is he set fire to the field of barley. So Absalom was not a man who was passive-aggressive. He was aggressive-aggressive. And that got Joab's attention. And so he went to him and talked to him about this situation. And so Absalom wanted to talk to his father. He wanted an audience with his father. And Joab asked Absalom why he burned the field. And look what it says in verses 32 and 33. It says there, Absalom said to Joab, look, I sent word to you and said, come here so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I was still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death. So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. And so they finally unite physically. The father hugs the son and greets him. And there is a tearful moment. But Absalom was responsible for his response. He was a hothead and he was immature. But David's forgiveness was weak and partial. He was under house arrest and he had no audience before the king for 2 years. And so what happens after that long period of time when there's only partial, inadequate restoration? That incomplete forgiveness tempts others to be resentful. And so we're going to see some real resentment from Absalom in the next chapter. Man, look up the word resentment in the dictionary and you'll see Absalom's picture. Well, maybe at least a drawing of him. Because this guy was resentful for his father rejecting him and not welcoming him back into a full relationship. David's compromises, he compromises in not executing his son, but just exiling him. Then he puts him under house arrest, but not reconciling with him personally. That built the seeds of resentment, especially with an immature, angry man. Insincere communication, like the passive-aggressive variety, can be worse than no communication at all, because no communication at least doesn't offer any hope, but partial communication offers at least some hope, but then with the added burden of manipulation and dishonesty. Incomplete forgiveness can be worse than no forgiveness, because no forgiveness at least doesn't have the hope of a burden removed. But partial, incomplete, conditional forgiveness is an awful thing to experience. It itself is passive-aggressive. So when we forgive, we have to forgive completely. Maybe not restoring the same amount of trust as there was before, because trust is not always connected to forgiveness. Sometimes it is, but forgiveness is the desire to not get revenge on the person and removing the right for revenge. We crave, we ache for forgiveness. We ache for forgiveness from our sin that has been imputed to us from Adam. We crave forgiveness for the sin that's been handed down generationally from each family to within each family, father to child. And we also ache for forgiveness for the things that we've done as individuals. We want to be made right. We want to be vindicated. We want to be righteous. And that's the biblical term, to be justified. We want that more than anything. If you've heard of the book Pilgrim's Progress, written by a man named John Bunyan, if you've never read it, I encourage you to read it. He wrote this short snippet about the protagonist in that wonderful piece of literature named Christian. And so there's a paragraph from that book. Bunyan writes, "Now I saw in my dream that the highway which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this road, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty, because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place there stood a cross, but a little below in the bottom there was a sepulcher, a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off of his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more." That's the type of forgiveness that Jesus Christ gives to us. It is complete. It is unconditional. It is thorough. And it is effective. Or if you want the $10 theological word, it's efficacious. It does something to us. And we experience that from our Father. We experience it through the enabling power of Jesus Christ. He died in our place. He died in our stead. He died instead of us. And then, through his enabling power, he also gives us the greatest example by which we can pivot and make this vertical forgiveness into a horizontal experience, so that you and I could also forgive as God has forgiven us. That's the type of forgiveness that we crave. That's the type of forgiveness we must also give to other people. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the excellent, complete, wonderful,